So if anyone comes to visit this area, especially near San Francisco, what do they want to see? What? The Golden Gate Bridge. It's pretty impressive, right? I bring that up because in that example, that helps you understand something that you know, that certain places, certain regions have structures that people want to see or that those areas are known for. And San Francisco is known for the Golden Gate Bridge. Ephesus was known for the Temple of Artemis, as you heard about a little bit in that passage from Acts. That temple was almost four times bigger than this building. And I'm not a really good judge at how tall this building is. I'm going to guess around 40 feet in the middle. It was almost three times roughly taller than that. Made of marble blocks. Surrounded by on the outside and on the inside also had tall marble columns. Now those marble blocks were put together without mortar, without slosh in between them. Think about bricks. How are bricks laid? Brick, mortar, brick. That allows for the bricks to be imperfect. But those marble stones, just as with the temple back in Jerusalem, had to be cut perfectly and were fitted together to make that impressive structure that Ephesus was known for. And it was even part of their livelihood in that town, as you saw in that passage. Why am I taking time to talk about this? Because the temple is the image in the end of our passage this morning in chapter 2 that we will be left with. But it is not the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, though they would see that from just about wherever they were and would be reminded by seeing that temple continually. Nor is it the temple back in Jerusalem that the Jews were most familiar with that is in view. But it is the temple that is God's people who are his dwelling place and at the same time are being, present tense, fitted together, growing together into a holy place for God himself who dwells there by his Spirit. That is the image that this passage ends with. The primary reason originally being brought up was because there was normally a division between Jews and Greeks because of God's law, God's word, the Old Testament. And so Paul is bringing out by the Spirit this reality of who Jews and Gentiles are together in Christ. And the temple is the image. It applies to us first in understanding what has happened, what has been accomplished, that Jews and Gentiles together are united in Christ. But more specifically for us in our context, gets after the issue of us thinking that the church is only made up of people who look like us and dress like us and make all the same decisions we make in all those second and third removed areas of life. It also gets at another idea that is accepted as normal, is commonplace in American churchianity, that is utterly and absolutely wrong, that serves only to harm God's people. And that is the idea that the church is the building. And that to be a Christian is solely an individual thing. And the church is a place I go to once a week. There is nothing more foreign to Scripture than that idea. Christ did not shed his blood that we could have a building. But Christ shed his blood to make his people, whether they be Jew, Gentile, male or female, young or old, American, Mexican, Canadian, Korean, Afghanistanian, not sure it's really a word, Ukrainian, Russian, whatever they might be, united as one, being fitted together, growing, he mixes metaphors in the end, as God's temple, wherein he dwells by his Spirit. Now, it's hard enough for us to wake up, maybe after a bad night's sleep, maybe after a good night's sleep, maybe in pain, or maybe, oh, no pain this morning. Maybe it's Monday and you're on your way to work, or it's Saturday. But whatever is going on, it's hard enough for us to wake up, those of us who are Christians, and keep in mind and remember that this is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven from where we await our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hence the admonition to the Colossian Christians in chapter 3, fix your minds on things above. But in this passage, we're actually being called to remember that while that is absolutely true, and that as an individual Christian, 1 through 10, we have been brought from death to life in Christ, we are called upon to remember that that is not all. We are not Christians individually only, but Christ shed his blood that we would be united to one another, knit together in each other's lives, that more so every day we would actually be more holy in keeping with who God is, because he dwells in us not only individually by the Spirit who seals us, chapter 1, but as God's local people. And truth be told, this is why I wanted to do Ephesians before going to Romans, because what comes out in Ephesians, for those of you who are here in the 9 a.m., ecclesiology, big fancy word for what God's word has to say about the church. And it's one thing in particular that for generations we have and continue by and large to get wrong in this culture. We make Christianity solely an individual thing. And we've made the church into a building and a place we go once a week. And this is not only, though it is, a matter of being wrong about God's design, God's plan, and what Christ shed his blood for, but this is to our loss. Because God's design is always for our good. And while we would choose to remain lone rangers, isolating ourselves, except for an appearance once a week, or if we had to be united to people, they would look just like me, and talk just like me, and walk just like me. Though we would do that naturally, that would be to our loss and even our harm. Because the greatest joy and blessing we can know being Christians is to grow in being more like Christ each day, to know the sufficiency of his grace, his joy and his peace. And God's design for that, that in that for us, involves one another. So if I were asking you to raise your hand, don't. How many of you work regularly when you wake up and go throughout your day to remember that I am in Christ by grace through faith? This is not my home. My Savior is yet to return, and I will be in his presence for eternity. Hopefully some hands would go up. If I were to ask how many of you work daily to remember that I am a part of a we, that together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have been created into something new, the very dwelling place of God himself in spirit. And that is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I would guess a lot less hands would go up. So what do? Remember! And that's exactly how verse 11 starts. But before I read that, join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you that your word calls us to remember because it acknowledges that we forget or don't think about. That which is the true and lasting source of joy and peace. That which honors you, brings you glory. We don't. But if we are in Christ, we get to, and we need to. Grant, Lord God, that we would. Grant that we would continue to grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done and brought about through Christ by a work of your Spirit. That we would stand joyfully humbled and grateful that we, like the rest, apart from Christ, were dead, but you made us alive. Father, also grant that as we move on in this passage, that we would remember, consider, think on, and not forget that we are, while we are saved individually, we have not been saved to go it alone. Father, change our thinking in this. Grant us wisdom and insight into that which is ultimately directly connected to the knowledge of you. Grant this to our blessing and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? You awake? Verse 11, chapter 2, Ephesians. Therefore, we'll get to that in a minute. Remember that formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off or far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This whole section makes this point, reminding the non-Jewish Christians in particular to remember that having been made alive, though dead, having been adopted as God's children, in God's love, they are not alone. But they have been made into a new creation, a new man, not only individually, but with Jewish Christians. And as that new man, as that new creation, together with those who are once completely and utterly divided from you and at enmity with you and then with and you with them, are a living and growing building in a sense, becoming more holy as the very place of God's dwelling by the Spirit. In verses 11 through 13, we have the call to remember. It starts out that way. It is a command. It, however, starts out with the word therefore first. Therefore, it's based upon what came before that. Therefore, you who individually, by grace, through faith, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, you individually who were dead, not because of, but in your rebellion against God, God is made alive. You individually remember that that also means this. You were, verse 11. Verse 12, verse 11 is talking about the Gentiles who are distinct from the Jews physically because of circumcision and in other ways, but that's the crowning example. Remember, that's who is speaking to, verse 11, you who are actually in Christ but are not Jews. Verse 12, you were what? What was your reality? If you remember back to those sermon, I used the example of if we were to take one of these orphans from Africa, take him or her at a young age, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, a little older is even better, but not too old, and we bring them here, and it's no longer beans and corn mush for 3 meals a day. It's no longer pump water out of the one spigot, share a bedroom with a whole lot of others, have 2 sets of clothes, one for school, one for everything else. But now here, in any one of our households, that boy or girl is going to have it very different. Very different. And yet, as he or she grows up, there might be that tendency, maybe you can relate, to start to grumble and complain. And we might rightly say, remember what you had, what was true compared to what's now. That same idea is still going on, but it's moving from the individual to the corporate, starting out with understanding what you were. Verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. All of that I could say this way for simplicity's sake, because I can't go through every verse and every issue and every verse in our time. In other words, it's saying to you and I here this morning who are not Jews but are now in Christ, remember that prior to being in Christ, the Old Testament and you had nothing to do with each other. Didn't apply. Didn't relate. And there are things in the Old Testament, covenants of promise, and particularly related to the Christ or the Messiah. You had no part in that. Nothing to do with you. Verse 12, but now. If that looks familiar, yeah. Verse 4, halfway through the previous section, 2:4, but God, but now, right? Previous section was focused on the issue of what's true for the individual who has faith in Christ, but Christianity doesn't stop there. That's not all. The individual has now, but now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Everything that came before, which is going to get repeated in verse 19. All that's going on there in the Old Testament in God's plan that includes a people that is plural and yet they are a singular people that had nothing to do with you, didn't relate to you, now, by the blood of Christ, relates to you. You're there. That's your story as well, too. By the blood of Christ is shorthand for the Son of God becoming a man, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, living the perfect life, then dying on the cross, but not for his sins, because he never sinned, but for the sins of his people. Actually dead, didn't pass out, didn't revive in the coolness of the cave, was dead. But on the third day, God raised him. And he spent 40 days with his people, then ascended and is at the Father's right hand, but will return to judge the living and the dead by the blood of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. No more bulls and goats. Where's that stuff in the Old Testament? All pointing to the Messiah. The word we're used to is Christ. It was irrelevant to you, but it is no longer. That had nothing to do with you or you with it. Now you do. How come? How can this be the case? And that's what verses 14 to 18 answer for us. For he himself, who is the himself? I look back, Christ. He himself is our peace. And the our there is these two very distinct groups of Jew and Gentile. You cannot get more distinct than that, which means that if in him, those two groups can have peace, there is no other distinction that Christ does not overcome between any two people groups of any ethnicity. All tribes and tongues will together and are right now praising him. For he himself, how can this be that whole plan of God, which included a people, could now include us? Because Christ himself is our peace. Yes, peace with God, that's coming, but right there means Christ himself is how the two most distinct groups that ever walked the face of the earth could have peace. Christ. The prevailing idea about what will bring peace in the world is if everyone has the water, food, and fun that everyone else has, then we'll have peace. No, we won't. Because there are children who grew up in the same home and have the same water, food, and fun, and hate each other. There are tribes who have the same amount of melatonin in their skin, who have the same water, food, and fun, although they fight over that, they hate each other. There is only one who brings peace between men, meaning men and women. No matter what tribe or tongue they're from, no matter how distinct they are, physically or culturally, and it's Christ himself. He is the one who makes the two groups, Jew and Gentile, and therefore any other differences can be overcome, into one. And he does that how? He broke down the barrier wall, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. The translation here is points you in a little bit of a wrong direction, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances so that he so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. 14 and 15, in other words, what's going on here is on the cross, having lived out God's word perfectly, Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, it is nullified. But the law itself wasn't why there was enmity between Jew and Gentile. It was that the Jews took the law and created a system in which they then looked down on Gentiles, and Gentiles equally looked down upon and hated the Jews because they lived the way they lived because of the law. But Christ came in and fulfilled the law, nullified the law. So guess what? The reason you're hating each other? Gone. Gone. And so on the cross, he made it possible by nullifying the law for the two most distinct people groups to have peace with one another. And not just have peace with one another. Look what it says in the end of verse 15. To make, which is the same word translated in verse 10 as created, right? Verse 10 of chapter, same chapter, for we, and you're thinking individual there, we were created in Christ Jesus. Yes, I am, but now it's we have been made into, created into one new man. Not new, like I went to the store and bought all the proper parts for a bike that were brand new parts, and now I made a brand new bike. New, as in I went to the store and got a bunch of different parts that had no connection to one another, and I made something totally new. That's what Christ has done. That's what Christ has done. He provides for that through his death on the cross, thus establishing peace, the end of verse 15, and might reconcile them both to one body to God through the cross. By it having, or basically by in the cross, and his death on the cross, he put to death that enmity. Sticking with the family analogy and the adoption analogy from chapter 1, it looked like this. You have a home with parents and a child born of those parents. Another child is brought into the home. There's going to be rivalry. If both of those kids were born to the same parents, there'd be rivalry. How much more is there going to be rivalry between a kid brought into the home that's not biologically born of those parents? But then the parent seals it with an adoption and says, now you, child brought into the home, are as of flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood. Technically, right, there would be no place for rivalry. Well, that analogy falls short because we're still talking about people and parents as examples who are imperfect, but it also falls short because those two children are not only in the same home, they've just been made like inseparable twins, joined together, accomplished by the cross, the blood of Christ in himself in fulfilling the law. In fulfilling the law, he not only showed himself the perfect servant, Isaiah, and therefore the spotless Lamb of God who could be the once for all sacrifice, but in doing that, he also ripped the rug out from underneath Jew and Gentiles for having any reason upon which to say, you're lesser than me. Christ, in his death, just as in the first half of this chapter, just as in the second section in chapter 1, Christ, through his willing sacrifice, has brought this about. And he's not only provided, but he has to make this known, right? Verse 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, far away. Keep saying off. And peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. You say, well, when did Christ come and preach to the Gentiles? in the apostles and his people ever since. And I would get that from what comes later about the apostles and the prophets, which is repeated multiple times in Ephesians. And what's going on in the book of Acts is still the ministry of Christ himself as his sent ones, hand chosen, spoke for him just as if he was speaking. And what did they proclaim? In one word, peace. But they proclaimed that this Jesus guy, this Jewish carpenter's son from Nazareth, is actually the Son of God. And yeah, he died, but he was actually raised from the dead, that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of their sin. The message of peace with God was made known, and it is not only peace with God individually that Christ brought about and has been proclaimed, but it's peace with one another, among Jew and Gentile, and therefore among any other ethnically distinct group that there could ever be on the face of the earth. Reconciled to God individually, but then to one another, therefore making this new man. Again, not new in the sense you get a bunch of parts, make something brand new, but something new and completely different. How has it been brought about? Christ. Verse 13, by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself. Verse 15, in his flesh, he would make the cross. Verse 16, 17, he came. Verse 18, through him. There is no peace with God through anyone else but through faith in Christ. And there is no peace with others but through faith in Christ. And he has accomplished both. It's a package deal. You may be saved individually, but that is not all. That is not the end of the story. You are now something new together with anyone and everyone, but very specifically, those around you in your actual location who are also in Christ by grace through faith. Yes, it's true, the individual Christian is part of the church universal, but this is a letter written to actual people in an actual location. We call that the local church. It's not a building you go to. It's not simply a meeting you show up at, but it is a new creation of two of the most distinct groups made into something new. It's peace between people, which really is a new creation. Because actual peace between people doesn't exist apart from there first being peace between people and God. Both of those are brought about through Christ. This is what they and we are called to remember, not forget, have on our mind. These are true realities. And this is what it means for us now. Verse 19, so then, in other words, you say, so what? Here's the answer to the so what, or how does this apply? What does this mean for me? Not what does it mean, because it means what it means. But what do I do with this? What does this matter? Oh, well, so then, you, and I'm going to emphasize tenses here, not like I'm tense, but past, present, future, right? Like, you will get lunch soon, Lord willing, but you had breakfast this morning, I hope. So then, you are present tense. No longer stranger and aliens, the opposite of what's there in verse 12. You're no longer estranged from, separate from, without hope, without God in the world, because hope has to do with assurance, confidence about a good that is coming. And apart from Christ, you got no reason to believe good's coming. Apart from God's plan, through his people Israel, through his Messiah, there is no good coming through faith in that Messiah. So then, you are no longer that, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And we remember, saints means also what? Holy ones, and are of God's household. This is your reality. Whether you like it or not, you don't just have one Tonto, Lone Ranger. You have a lot of Tontos. You're part of God's household. You are that. You now have hope. You are with God together with all who have faith in Christ. That is your present reality. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You are this new creation, which all started with Christ himself. He's that cornerstone who sets it up so that the rest of the foundation is set properly, so that the building is what was intended. The apostles and prophets are not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets who have made known now, that's how Christ preaches peace now to those who are far off, know now that Jesus is the Messiah, the final sacrifice once and for all on the cross. He makes peace between man and God and between man and man. Christ himself being the cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together, now present tense. This is what's happening, to be happening, and is ongoing. Being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, present tense, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Christian life is not a solo endeavor. By God's design, the individual and the individual with his or her other fellow Christians is a saint, our saints, holy before God. God dwells in them individually, but also together. And individually, through the means of this new creation of being brought together with others who have peace with God, are to grow or increase in actually being holy, more Christ-like. That we are more so each day a fitting dwelling for God in the Holy Spirit. Back to this temple analogy that's here in the end, the Jews certainly would have had the Jerusalem temple in mind. Everyone in Ephesus would have been seeing the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The only one other one existing today still are the pyramids. But whether it was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the pyramids, the Colossus, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, I don't remember them all. The Temple of Artemis was one of them. It was a wonder of the ancient world. In essence, Paul is telling you, there's a greater wonder. There's a greater building. It is the one that Christ has created through his sacrificial death. It is you, Jew and Gentile. And if Jew and Gentile, so too male and female. So too, later in the letter, master and slave. No distinction is not overcome by what Christ has accomplished in his death. Together, you are being built into what you are before God and will eternally be when you are in his actual presence. It's ongoing. So in the one sense, we are, as the church, the wonder of the world, built and established, done deal. Yet at the same time, The work that goes into making that temple is ongoing now. And the Lord doesn't give us any mortar. There's no slop that allows us to fit together. Instead, we're here to rub each other's edges off. That each day we be straighter and truer in keeping with Christ himself, who is the cornerstone. So that though before God we are seen as spotless, holy, his saints, because of the blood of Christ, we would more so each day seen by each other and the lost world around us, Christ in the flesh, so to speak. But that does not happen individually only. By all means, get on your knees in your closet and pray. By all means, dwell upon, read God's word if you have it, which we all do, but our brothers and sisters in many places do not have. By all means, do that. But by all means, do not forsake the very ones God is united to in your location. Because Christ shed his blood to unite us to one another. We need each other by his design. The church is not the building, nor is it one meeting. It's all the one another's lived out. Day in and day out. Ironically, brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries have to fight and sneak and work to try and be together. And there is nothing sweeter to them than to meet and be together and talk about the one who will come and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. But we, in our freedom and ease and regularity of being able to meet and having it so good, fall into that not just American, but human trap of thinking only about number one, who is, of course, me. The only people I care about is me, myself, and I. But he created us into a new person. A new person wherein we are to benefit one another, build one another up, bear with one another, confront one another. We're a new creation, not only individually, but together as a local body. Some of the implications of that are what? How are you viewing Sunday? Show up, do my time, leave, and get on with life? What's the church? How do you view the church? The primary application, though, starts with this. Remember this. That's a command. And if you're feeling like sheepish about the fact that you haven't been thinking about that, that's okay. It's in Scripture because guess what? It's not automatic. The only thing automatic is sin. Its reign has been conquered, but it remains. And we put to death sin by the Spirit alone and together. And one of the ways we do that is by together fixing our minds upon Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers, thinking about whatever is true and noble and right and pure and excellent. That's why we sing. That's why we read Scripture. May that also be a part of our conversations before, when you don't want to come in here. Afterwards, when you don't want to leave, which is great. We're here as more than people who share a building. If our faith is in Christ, then we are a new creation together. By his design, we are united as inseparable from one another as we are inseparable from Christ, because it's been in him. In him, through him. And all that God does is for his glory. And because of who he is, that means that what he does is good and good for us. It starts with understanding and knowing what he's doing, what he's done, what he will do, and remembering that. Particularly this morning, we here are a wonder of the world. Not one of seven, but the one and only. A new creation together in Christ. Knowing peace that only he brings. Peace with God, peace with one another. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess that I'd rather go it alone, sort of. Or at least be with others who are going to think, talk, speak, and live just like me. That reveals how truly low my standards or my goal is. Thank you for your forgiveness in Christ. For not only sin committed by what I might think or do, but even by what I might not be thinking on and acting on or embracing. Thank you for your word that firmly, clearly, and graciously reminds me, reminds us of the package deal that salvation is and has been secured at the very high price of your son's death on the cross. Father, we believe, help us to believe, to overcome our tendencies, our natural perspective or way of thinking about things, and even our cultural way of thinking about things, particularly salvation in Christ and his body, the church. Transform our thinking, that out of that would flow transform living, that we would, by your grace, continue to proclaim peace with God through Christ and display Christ in being a body, his body, your household, your dwelling place, together here. In Jesus' name, amen.